will mature. I love that bumper that John David found. We, in our discussions, he had told me that the theme that we were going to go with in this new series on the book of 1 Corinthians, in fact, if you have your Bible or your electronic device, go ahead and turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The theme was going to be becoming a mature church. And John David spent a lot of time looking for the perfect little introduction piece, and he came across this. And so he changed the theme to real mature, real mature. And so we're going to begin that this series this morning in 1 Corinthians. John David and his family, as well as many from Owosso, are in Pasadena, California, getting ready for the Rose Parade. And so we wish them the best. But that's where he is this morning. I do want to say before I get into the message, if you have not heard, Ron Manbeck went to be with the Lord last night, shortly after 6:30. I think it was about 6:31. And Marisa, Chelsea, and Irene were there with him. He passed away in his home, very peaceful. And has the funeral been set yet Thursday? No. Okay, so we'll have that out via In Touch, but let's remember to pray for Irene this morning and Marisa and the grandchildren and for the entire family as they grieve the passing of a wonderful man, a very important part of our church. And I was blessed and to know him, and I'm thankful for the time that I did get to know him. He blessed my life. And so let's remember to lift him up in prayer this week. So we get ready for that memorial service. It's also good to have family with us. It's good to have Danielle's sister, husband, and nephew here from Georgia. I think they get the prize maybe for coming the farthest this morning. It's good to have Mamaw's family from Tennessee. I'm not sure the mileage factor there. I'm just kind of thinking maybe Georgia is a little bit further than Tennessee. But anyway, we might have to compare notes later and see who gets that prize. And then it's good to have my mom and dad and my son Will here. We celebrated Christmas last night and had a wonderful time together as a family. I trust you had a wonderful time as a family as well. As we get into this series on what it means to be real mature, I think of the Griswold family Christmas. Because it seems that in family gatherings, that's when our real maturity shows up. That's when you figure out who are the real mature ones in the family. Those that have the ability to keep their mouth shut. And as the small group down here is learning the welcome mat out, how at our small group upstairs, we're learning how to diffuse conflict and make peace with one another. But it seems like family gatherings are a perfect time when our immaturity just really just flares up. Am I the only one that's ever happened to? Or am I in company here? I know some of y'all come from perfect families. My parents are pretty close to perfect, but how many of you know we all have our issues? Amen? We all have our issues. And I love the illustration that John David used, that the mighty oak. And there's a commercial that's on TV right now, and I can't remember what the product's for, but maybe you know which one I'm talking about. But there's this, I think, I want to say it's a huge, is this a sequoia tree, maybe from the red, or a redwood tree from the redwood forest in California. I'm guessing that's where it's taken from. It's this huge tree, and there's a picture, an old man is standing there. And he's got a picture of when he was a young man standing next to that tree. And very little's changed except for the elderly man. And but that tree is just massive. And, you know, we think, man, what does it take to become a tree like that? Well, part of it's in the DNA. I mean, not all trees grow to be that big. But a lot of it has to do with how the tree withstands the tests of time. And they tell me, I don't know all the ins and outs of this, but they tell me that you can tell the life cycle of a tree by looking at its rings. That will tell you times of drought, times of lots of water, times of storm, and when there were problems and times of stress that were put on that tree, you could read that. Somebody that's knowledgeable can tell that from the rings that are in that tree. The same thing's kind of true in our own life. It's the storms and the testings and the trials that bring about maturity in us. And Paul is going to address a lot of issues. The Corinthian church was a messed up group of people. But they're not unlike us. This was a group of people, some of them Jews, some of them Greeks. And you can read about the history, how the Corinthian church came to be in Acts chapter 18. Very interesting. Paul spent a year and a half of his life in Corinth. I want you to just think for a minute, because I don't know about you, but I have a tendency when I read the Bible, I think almost instantaneous that this stuff just happened and it was like yesterday. And we forget the time factor that goes into life. Paul invested a year and a half of his life in this city. And it was a very important city. Now, I've read in some of my studies in college and reading commentaries and what have you, that one of the ways that they theorized that the books were organized in the New Testament were by the priority of the cities. For instance, you have the Gospels and then you have Acts, but the epistles, the letters that were written by the apostles, they were grouped by the importance of the cities. Therefore, Rome, because it was the capital in the center of the Roman Empire, it was listed first because that was the city. But the next book is written, the letter to the Corinthians. And there's many people that believe that in that day and time, Corinth was the second most important city in the Roman Empire because it was at a crossroads. If you look on a map, I don't have the time to put one up, and I'm technically challenged, so I wasn't even going to attempt it. But if you look on a map, if your Bible has a map, look and see where Corinth is situated. It's a port city. It's on the island of Achaia, at the bottom of the Greek peninsula, and it's close to Athens. In fact, Paul goes to Corinth from Athens. And it's at Athens where he reasons on Mars Hill with the Greek philosophers of the day. And he goes to Corinth then, which was a totally different city. It was a hodgepodge, mixtures of a plethora of cultures. Greeks, Romans, Jews, barbarians, people from the northern tribes of Europe that had come down because it was a trade route, Phoenicians, Syrians, Spanish, I mean, people of all races, all religions, all walks of life had gathered there in Corinth because it was a trade hub. And so in this context, Paul does what he does everywhere he goes. He goes first to the synagogue. Whenever Paul traveled into a new place, the first place he went was where? Synagogue. Now, what should that tell us, just in common sense, as a Christian, as a Christ follower, who's attempting to follow Christ, to follow Paul and his example as he followed Christ? How important is the church and the body of believers to our life? It's incredibly important. And so Paul would go, I don't think he went there just because of the calling on his life, but he went there because that's where people of common denomination were found. People that he could start a relationship with. Because church, we were not, no man in this room is an island. None of us have been called to forge it on our own. We need each other. And Paul knew that. And so the first thing he would do is he would seek out people. And we read in Acts 18 that we know that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who were displaced Jews from Rome. Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. And so, in their dispersion, Aquila and Priscilla left Rome and settled in Corinth. They're tent makers. They're also God-fearing. And so Paul befriends them. They begin to work together, making tents. And for a year and a half, Paul begins to reason with the Jews. We read about the problem. The Jews do not like what he's saying. He's reasoning with the Jews that Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus. That's a very important phrase if you read through the book of Acts. When Paul is talking to the Jews, that Christ was Jesus. Now, who was Christ to the Jew? Christ was the Messiah. Christ literally means the anointed Savior of His people. The Messiah. That's who they were looking for. And so what Paul does is he goes through being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which he confesses to be. We know his history. He begins to walk them through the Old Testament and show them that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one you've been looking for. Jesus is the fulfillment of who God said He would bring. He's the fulfillment. John David did the series on Isaiah chapter 9. His name shall be called. Jesus is that and more. And so we pick up here in 1 Corinthians. Paul has left Corinth. He's gone to Ephesus. And it's in Ephesus that Paul has some of his best ministry. He stays there longer than he stayed anywhere else. And while he's at Ephesus, trouble breaks out in the Corinthian church, and they send messengers to Paul in Ephesus and say, Paul, man, this stuff is going on. All kinds of stuff was going on. There were divisions. There was sexual immorality. There was idolatry mixed in with Christianity. They were not observing the Lord's Supper appropriately. They were not using spiritual gifts appropriately. There were gender issues in the church at Corinth. I mean, this church had problems. And so it's in that context, from Ephesus, that Paul writes this book, letter. We think of it as a book. It was a letter. And I encourage you over the next several weeks to take the time to sit down. And it took me a little over an hour. I'm not the fastest reader. But read the entire letter as a letter. You'll get a whole different picture of what Paul was trying to say. So what I want us to do is we've got quite a few verses, and we're just going to kind of walk through this. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. I love the reference to Sosthenes. You know who Sosthenes was? He's now with Paul. But Sosthenes, if you go back and read in Acts 18, he was a ruler in the synagogue that got beat because Gallio, the proconsul, would not allow the Jews to beat Paul. And so it tells us that this ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, which if he's a ruler of the synagogue, what does that mean? He's probably not at that time a Christ follower. But after this happens, Paul stays for an extended period of time. I don't know this to be fact, but I believe, based upon what we read in Acts chapter 18, that Sosthenes comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That Paul is able to convince Sosthenes that Jesus is the Christ. And now Sosthenes is with Paul, as he writes this letter. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. Notice that word together. Is this on the, it's not on the screen. So you need your electronic device or your Bible. And I apologize for that. How we become dependent upon technology, right? Called to be saints together. Notice that Paul is referring to this messed up church as saints. He's writing this letter to a messed up group of people, and he's referring to them as saints. Now, why would he do that? Because Paul realizes something, that being transformed into the likeness of God's dear Son, Jesus, is a process. It's a process. It does not happen overnight. Now, I will say that when the moment I put my faith and my trust in Christ, the moment I confess my sins, I am saved. But then becomes a process, what we call sanctification, where we begin to walk this out in our life. And how many of you know we all have a lot of stuff that's broken? And it's this walking out process that leads us into real maturity. And that's what Paul is getting at here. He refers to this hodgepodge group of people that are sleeping around on people, that are taking communion without that right attitude, doing stuff that's not pleasing to the Lord in church services. He refers to them as saints. Together with all of those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical opening for the Apostle Paul. He doesn't open this letter by saying, "You bunch of hypocrites, I spent a year and a half there. Haven't you got this by now?" No. He emphasizes the grace of God and their calling. They've been called out. And that's what the church is. The church is a group of called out ones. This is a key. This next section of verses 4 through 9, I believe is key in the book of 1 Corinthians. I believe it lays the foundation for everything that Paul is going to address. Look at what he says in verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Of all the things that Paul thanks God for in the Corinthians, what is he thankful for? He's thankful for the grace of God that was given to them. That in every way, listen to this, that in every way you were enriched in Him. Now see, he's referring to what God has done in their life. You have been, he's reminding them, first of all, you're saints. And because of the grace of God in your life, for which I'm so thankful, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, God has given you every gift you need to succeed in being spiritually transformed in him. He's not referring to the Corinthians as a talented church. And I think a lot of times we think that when we read through the book of Corinthians that these were just a lot of gifted people that were going awry. No, he's saying you have been given the gifts of God. God has given you everything that you need to be successful in living for him. As you wait. Everybody say wait. That's a word we don't like. We don't like to wait. How many of you are learning like I am, that what Isaiah said was true, that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings as eagles. They will walk and not grow weary. They will run and not faint. How is that possible? Through waiting. It's not overnight. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you? It's Jesus Christ that will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, God is faithful. Say that with me. God is faithful. Say it again. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now Paul is going to touch on the first issue in the Corinthian church. The first sign that they're not all that in a bag of chips. That they have a long ways to go. And what's the first one? I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. Now, I want you to remember, this is Corinth. This is AD 57, approximately, when Paul writes this letter. There's not First Presbyterian. There's not First United Methodist. There's not the Disciples of Christ. There's not the independent Christian church. There's not the non-denominational church. There's not First Baptist. There's not First Assembly of God. There is the church at Corinth, made up of Jews and Greeks and Scythians and barbarians and Spaniards and everyone that could call upon the name of the Lord. They're in this hodgepodge group. And guess what they bring with them? They bring every bit of who they are into this assembly. We did the series Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which we will be doing that again. And if you're interested in participating in that, when we make the announcement, be sure and sign up. But one thing we learned in this class is that Jesus may live in my heart, but Grandma and Grandpa live in my bones. That's why there's divisions among us. Because we can't all get along. Because I see what things one way. I love the Texas Longhorns, God help me. Kelly loves his Oklahoma Sooners. We're just going to have some disagreement. Right? And I bring that into my relationships. Right? It's just natural. But that doesn't have to be a dividing point. We can fellowship over that. We can cause that to be a positive thing. If I'm mature enough to handle the lousiness of my Texas Longhorns. Right? I mean, let's be honest. But anyway, being a little, I'm throwing some humor in, but there's a lot more serious things that we get all up in a roar over and because of divisions. And so Paul gets into that. He says, you need to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Apollos is an interesting story, by the way. You should read back on that as well. I follow Cephas, referring to Peter. And then there's always that one in every group that says, well, I follow Jesus. Right? You ever been in a group of people and they say, well, I go to the First Assembly or I go to the First Baptist. And then there's the guy that says, I'm just a Christian. Right? And you want to go, Because that's how we are, right? You just try to up at me. Oh, my goodness. We get everything in a wad. And is Christ divided, Paul asks? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I love this about Paul, because I can imagine if I was writing this letter to the Corinthians and today, we would not find the parenthetical expression that's in this, because what we would do is we would highlight, delete it, and then add the info in. But because Paul is writing this with a quill and ink, and he doesn't want to waste. Look at what Paul does this. I love this. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then in parentheses, he goes, oh, wait. No, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Close parentheses. because, oh, wait, I've just remembered. You know, we would delete that and we would say that I baptized none of you except Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus. But we see the humanity of Paul in this and his transparency and his integrity. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And now we come to a very important part of this book. Because Paul lays out what I believe is the essential ingredient to real maturity. And I would tell you this morning, if I was going to title my message anything, it would be that real maturity begins and ends with Jesus. Real maturity begins and ends with Jesus. It says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved." Now, this gets back to what I'm talking about. Remember, he's referring to the Corinthians as saints, but they got a lot of issues. They are in the process of being saved. Are they saved? Yes. Are they being saved? You better believe it, because it's a process. It's a process of allowing the cross of Christ to rule and reign in my life. And this is what Paul begins to get at. He says, now the King James Version in verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is folly." And I don't know about you, but when I read the word preaching, I think of exactly what I'm doing right now. I'm standing in front of people and I'm proclaiming a message, right? And so when I read the preaching of the cross of Christ, I'm thinking, okay, it's Paul talking about the cross. About the cross of Jesus. But the Greek word that the King James Version translates as preaching, the actual Greek word that Paul uses there is the word, logos. And so actually it's the logos of the cross. Now the reason the King James Version and the translators of the King James Version use preaching is because the Greek word logos is a very unique word. It's not just saying C-R-O-S-S, the word of the cross. The word of the, whenever you hear cross, I mean, a lot of things can come to mind. You can think about something hanging around your neck. You can think about what we have up here that's lit up. All kinds of things and images can come to your mind. And Paul is going to tell us that for the Jew, the cross was one thing. For the Greek, it was something else. But for us, it's totally different. And the reason is because of that word logos. Because logos is not just a reference to a single word. It's reference to the whole backstory of that word. It is the whole concept of the cross. John does this in the first chapter of his gospel. His story of the advent, or the birth of Jesus, is, he puts it this way, "In the beginning was the capital logos." And he uses the specific article in front of it, the word, the logos. In other words, the beginning of the story and the ending of the story is Jesus. He says it this way in the book of Revelation. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Everything in this book is wrapped up in Jesus. Every prophecy refers to Jesus. You see Jesus all through the Old Testament. And we see Him walking in the New Testament. And Paul says, the word of the cross, this whole idea of the cross, and what he's getting at is the cross was not just the cross. He goes on to say, and I'm not going to take the time to read it. You can read in verses 18 through 30. But he says that for the Jew, it was a stumbling block. And for the Greek, the cross is foolishness. How was it a stumbling block for the Jew? Because the Jew, remember, Paul had to reason with these guys. He would sit and he would reason with them and walk them through the scriptures to show that, hey, Jesus, the guy that was nailed to the cross, is your Messiah. And it was totally foreign to what the Jews expected. How many times, church, do our expectations get in the way of what God wants to do in our life? We expect God to do one thing, and He's doing something completely different. And because we're not looking at the life through spiritual eyes, and we're not asking for Jesus to come into our situation, we totally miss what He's doing. But yet we feel we're spiritual, and yet we just totally missed it. That has happened time and time again in my life, and I'm tired of it happening. I want to start growing up. I want to start being real mature. There was a comment in the Emotionally Spiritually Healthy Spirituality course where one guy says, I was a Christian for 29 years, but what I really found out was that I was a one-year-old Christian 29 times. Because I never grew up. Now, how do we know if we're growing up? Jesus begins to change the stuff in our life. I grew up in a tradition that emphasized the power of God. Spiritual healing. I heard testimonies of men and women that came and laid cocaine and heroin on the altar and walked up to never return to it again. Alcoholics laying down their bottle and never returning to it again. People leaving packs of cigarettes, never to return to them again. God bringing miraculous deliverance into their life. Let me tell you something. Can God do that? Yes, 100 times over He can do that. And He may choose to do it in your life, in your life. But He's not chosen to work that way in my life. It's been a hard go. The way God normally works is through the stuff in our life. He comes to us in our pain. He comes to us in our disagreements. He comes to us through our frustrations. Tammy, I wouldn't embarrass you for the world, but you came in this morning, I asked you how you're doing, and you said, I'm frustrated. I'm irritated. Jesus is coming to you in that, if you'll let Him. All this stuff that happens to us, sickness, Cheryl, your back pain, yes, you've struggled with that for years, but Jesus will come to us in that. C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, The Problem with Pain. The problem with pain is that nobody wants to go through it. That's his thesis. The problem with pain is that nobody wants to experience pain. But it's pain that God uses to draw us to Him. Because but Paul says, as we get into this, God uses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It's nothing that we do. It's only because of Him. It's only because of Him. And so if I'm going to deal with divisions in my heart, divisions in my family, it begins and it ends in Jesus. I can't do this on my own. Some people have a natural bent towards peace. Have you ever known people? Some people are naturally more patient than others. Some people have a more natural disposition to the sunny side of life than others, right? Some people, more often than not, seem to get up on the right side of the bed instead of the wrong side of the bed. And then there's those that seem to, more times than not, get up on the wrong side of the bed than the right side of the bed. And it's not because they're confused. It's because of what's going on in their life. But we don't have to keep it that way. But in and of myself, I can't do it. God has placed us in a church. Listen to me, friends. Because this is what we're going to see as we go through this book. God has placed us in this fellowship. God has placed me in this church to make me a better man. He didn't bring me into this church so that I could stand here in front of you and talk to you about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He placed me in this church because I need every one of you in my life. I needed Ron Manbeck in my life. I needed him rubbing my tummy every Sunday as I walked past where he sat and reminded me that I was overweight. I needed that reminder. I'm being humorous there, but that's the truth. And that's not all that he did. You see what I'm saying? Aquila and Priscilla, had they not been dispersed from Rome, would have never met Paul, chances are. I want you to think about that. I don't know why you're here this morning. Some of you are here because you're visiting family. Some of you are, we all have our different stories. Rachel and I came to this church because of a dog. Because John David brought Buddy to us. I don't know what our stories are, but the bottom line is we're here for one another. And you're here to make me better, and I'm here to help make you better. And the funny thing is, God will use my imperfections to help make you better. And it blows our mind because we don't understand it. Paul closes this passage, chapter 2. I'm going to close in this, and then Hannah's going to come up, and we're going to have a time of communion. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now on that note, I want to reference one thing in John chapter 1, verse 14. Because the Apostle John writes, the Word, remember what's talking about that? The Word, the whole shebang, the in and out, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word became is very important. It did not use the word made. Jesus was not made to become flesh. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself to become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come to us. We've celebrated that in the Incarnation. Something that I've learned this Advent season as I was doing a reflection, I came across a writing by Tertullian, one of the Desert Fathers. This was written about AD 400, 425, somewhere in there. He wrote a 12-page book. It's not really a book. Each chapter is just a page. It's about 12 pages long. You can Google it and print it off. I encourage you to do that because he says some really important stuff. But it's entitled, Of Patience. And Tertullian believed that the greatest attribute of God next to love was His patience. In chapter 3, Tertullian writes how the incarnation of Jesus is where God proves to us more than any other way that He's a patient God. And he walks through the concept that from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin in the fall in the garden, God says that serpent's head's going to be crushed. From that point to the time that Jesus is born is give or take roughly 4,000 to 5,000 years. 4,000 to 5,000 years. And what does God do in the meantime? He works through people. Screwed up people. People like Abraham, who has problems telling the truth. People like Jacob, who are very deceptive. People like David, who commit adultery and send the husband on the front lines to be murdered. People like Solomon, who had so many wives he didn't know what to do. people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. There's some really good guys in there, but there's some really cantankerous guys in there too. But all of this time, God does not create a superhero and send him to the earth. For 4,000 to 5,000 years, God works in the hearts of men. And then it came to pass in those days. What does he decide to do? The Holy Spirit enters the womb of a virgin named Mary. And for 9 months, Jesus grows inside his mother's womb. He comes as a baby. He lives as a baby. He becomes a toddler. He goes through the terrible twos. He gets into everything. He probably breaks some of his dad's tools. He becomes a young man. At 12, he's reasoning in the synagogue. He gets away from his parents. At 30 years of age, for 30 years, Jesus is incubating, preparing for his ministry. And then for 3 years, he pours himself into 12 men. And then Jesus goes through the long death. It wasn't an instant. He doesn't fall dead with a heart attack. He goes through a horrible trial. He lays in the grave for 3 days. And then he rises from the grave and he spends, what, 50 days with the disciples? Making himself known to people? And then he ascends into heaven. And now for 2,000 years, God, Jesus, the Word in us, is bringing us into transformation. It's transforming us. Even to this day, God is so patient.